My approach to the pulpit today is a bit risky, and that on several levels, but I hope that by sharing with you some of the things that the Spirit of God has been teaching me of late, that you will be edified, as I know that we all share together similar concerns and hopes for the prosperity of the gospel among us in this place. I've organized my thoughts under three headings: rebuked, renewed, and resolved. And each of these issues have been informed by sermons that I have listened to of late and by material that I have read. I was rebuked of my sins of pride, unrighteous anger, and murmuring. That is evidenced by sins of the tongue. And that is a peculiar liability to one who is a leader, both in my home and in the church. But I was renewed with the realization of union with Christ, and that particularly in regard to the power of His resurrection communicated to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Spirit who assures us that the seed that we plant and that we water is good seed, and that is effective to accomplish the purposes of God to produce that fruit that will redound to the glory of His eternal praise. And to that end, therefore, we must learn afresh to decrease that Christ might increase and have the central focus in all things. Tonight, we move to the third dimension, and that of resolution, being resolved. And this point is informed by a particular chapter in a book that I'm presently reading entitled Why the Reformation Still Matters, published by Crossway, printed in 2016, and written by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester. Tonight, I'm going to simply retrace for you the basic structure. I've massaged and added and omitted some. I've put my thumbprints on it, but I'm basically rehearsing for you the substance of a chapter entitled The Theology of the Cross. I'm reading this book in anticipation of what might yet be said later this year in conjunction with the observance of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation coming at the end of the month of October. It's likely that I want to say something about that here. I know I've been asked already to speak elsewhere on that occasion, and so I'm reading in advance so as to be able to once again rehearse for myself the significance and benefits of having such a rich theological and ecclesiastical heritage that we have as Reformed and confessional Christians. So this evening, first heading of the message resolved is that we should embrace the theology of the cross. Now, this book, Does the Reformation Still Matter?, deals with issues that came to light in the 16th century, in the 1500s, around the event of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg on October 31st in 1517, and all that ensued as a result of the discussions and the debates and the launching of what we know to be the Protestant Reformation. And during that time, Luther, of course, was a very prominent theological thinker who cut some fresh ground and was used of God in some very, very significant ways. And one of the things that he did in order to argue against the failings and flaws of the Roman Catholic Church of his day was to compare what he called the theology of glory, contrasting that with the theology of the cross. Reeves and Chester in their book give excerpts from the Heidelberg Disputation, which occurred in 1518, where Luther once again composed a number of theses for the prospect of these things being discussed among his academic peers. And in that occasion, he indicted the Roman Catholic Church of holding to a theology of glory. In other words, they wrongly endeavor to bring the glory that is promised of the next age into a manifestation that is recognizable in this age. And so, therefore, the church is indicted for its pursuit of wealth and power and pleasure and status and all of the things that at one point when Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome absolutely revulsed him when he saw the pervasive worldliness of this very prominent, powerful institution of the Middle Ages. And in contrast to that, Luther advocated what he called the theology of the cross. And he proposed that the knowledge of God and the experience of God can only be obtained in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the glory of God is hidden in the incarnation and in the sufferings of Jesus Christ and is not revealed in this present age, but awaits manifestation in the age to come. And this idea of God's hiddenness and the glory of God being hidden in the incarnation and the sufferings of the Messiah, of course, is something we've encountered in our study in the Gospel of Luke, the idea of kingdom inversion, where things are turned inside out and upside down. On page 100 of this volume, the authors say, God is known through what is contrary. He is known in a hidden way. God's invisible attributes are revealed in suffering and the cross, glory in shame, wisdom in foolishness, power in weakness, victory in defeat. God is known through the message of the cross. Now, of course, all of that fit in with Luther's foundational discovery in his study of the book of Romans, the challenging truth that God justifies the ungodly. That's hard to get your head around unless you understand that God, in justifying, is giving his righteousness as a gift that is received simply by faith by those who yet in and of themselves are ungodly and are yet awaiting the full culmination of their salvation in the resurrection. He accepts sinners who are themselves not righteous because he accepts them in union with the righteous one, even his own Son, who is revealed as God, and that particularly in his work of the cross. Now, Reeves and Chester go on to tell us that Luther made the cross then foundational to the issue of how we know God. And I'm including something of how we are to experience the revelation of God. Luther tells us it's not through what would be called natural theology. You're not going to know the God of the cross by looking at the sunset and by marveling at the order of things. The argument, for example, that has become very popular in intelligent design. The God of the cross is not revealed by that approach. Not the God of the cross, the Creator certainly is. With ample revelation so as to inform your conscience to the place of your obligation to recognize and worship Him, with the sufficient platform justification for Him to call you to judgment. But the God of the cross is not found, says Luther, in natural theology, nor is the God of the cross found in the ecstatic mystical experiences that were often generated in the Roman Church by extreme asceticisms. It's not either to be found in one's personal attainments of morality and virtue, nor in man's speculative, natural, unregenerated capacities of reason. Were God to be discovered in any of those contexts, His glory would be obscured. The reality of who He is in the fullness of His grace and grandeur would be obscured, and man's pride would get in the way and obstruct his knowledge of God. God is known through the Word of God, which drives us to the Jesus of the cross. And that's where we learn truth. And often we learn truth in the crucible of suffering. So the theology of glory is health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. It's that kind of thing we talked about in Sunday school this morning, where the benefits of being a Christian are all contained within the framework of this present age. It's the idea that suffering is avoided and glory, as it's defined in the things of this present age, is given as a benefit of the gospel or as a benefit of your religious commitment to Christ. And Luther there would talk about achievements and prestige and riches and power and so forth. But God, on the other hand, is inclined to reveal himself to the childlike humble. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, praise Christ in Matthew 11:25. Now, Luther points us to verses that inform us that we often come to a knowledge of God through the crucible of affliction. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And then in verse 75 of the same psalm, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. What was your discovery of the grace of God? I can only testify to my own, and that I learned of the justifying grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in a crucible of the affliction of being unable to escape the condition of sin, which is not a very happy experience. The realization that I was guilty, and not at a distance, but an intense, genuine understanding, I am guilty. And I can remember a period of time living in Psalm 51. And for days I felt that I was in a free fall. I had no parachute. Everybody else around me was falling. And I knew I was headed for the terra firma, the wrath of God. And I knew that there was only one thing, and it's the only thing that David could hold on to as well. Lord, you've got to intervene. You've got to pull me out of this free fall. Because there's no argument I can make. There's no justification that I can make. There's no excuse that I can give you. There's no blame that I can foist onto someone else. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is wrong in thy sight, and you are just in your judgments against me. Rescue me. Why? Because you are gracious. And it was only because of God's grace that he intervened. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God shone light into my darkness. Likewise, although I read about the church in seminary, it was through the crucible of the birthing and nurture of this local congregation that I came to form firm convictions about the doctrine of the church. I didn't know that the church was going to become such a focal, concentrated point of my study and my preaching when I came out of seminary. I would have paid more attention when I was reading about the church. The Lord was pleased to teach me things about the church and the value of the church and the nature of the church and the centrality of the church and the purpose of the church and the worship of the church and the membership of the church and all of the things that are part of biblical doctrine and teaching of the church, because it cost a lot to see this church come to birth. And I remember back in the early days of the 80s, many of us would often say to each other, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It's expensive, and once you possess it, you ain't selling it. It costs, in my experience, previously held beliefs. A renovation of my theological system. I thought at first I was changing the wallpaper, and then realized that the plasterboard was bad, and then realized the joists were bad, and then realized the flooring was bad, and I'm down in the foundation rebuilding the thing all over again. And that was arduous, expensive, and painful, because along the way, it also cost the relinquishment of certain practices and the acquisition of other practices that were embraced through the pain of repentance. Cost as well relationships and the continued training and discipline of our Heavenly Father. And paying with such currency is often painful. So therefore, once the precious commodity is purchased with that currency, you don't put it back on the market again. It's not for sale. And I think that's some of what Martin Luther was talking about. Because Martin Luther was shown truth in a time of great darkness. And he paid for the knowledge of God in that truth. And I think that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the path of knowledge of God, or experiential knowledge of God, is often through suffering. And it's because in that condition you are called upon to believe. Because staying the course through suffering wouldn't make any sense to the unregenerated mind. And it certainly wouldn't be appealing to a person who has made their feelings the primary measurement of what is good and what is acceptable. Faith is that which is given to us in the new birth by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith fastens upon Jesus Christ, who is emphatically revealed to us in the cross. Of course, when we speak of the cross, we're including the entire complex of that foundational redemptive event of the new covenant, which includes the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and I submit to you the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as one-time events, which comprise this complex, one redemptive historical event that is the foundation of our identity as New Covenant believers. So, footnote to Sunday school, the gospel entails the good news of that entire complex of events. When Reeves and Chester on page 105 summarize Luther's theology of the cross, they give us four summary headings. One, it is dependent upon revelation. It is not the conclusion of speculation and reason by an unregenerated mind, or some sort of conclusion to some logical syllogism of some kind. This is something that has not entered the thought of man. It, secondly, is hidden truth. God's glory is revealed. And I was reflecting upon this, having since written this sermon, where John tells us in John 1, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I thought about how he begins his first epistle, that we proclaim to you that which we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands and heard with our ears, even the word of life. And of course, he's talking about the incarnate Christ, the incarnate word of life. And he's telling us, we saw a man. And the bulk of what we experienced as we were with this man was his impoverishment and his rejection and his conflict. Yet we saw glory. No one ever spoke like that. No one did the works that he did. And he was one of the three who were on that mount where his clothes started to shine brighter than the fuller soap and white and brighter than the sun. And he saw the transfigured Savior. But his glory was hidden in the form of a servant who was so obedient. He was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. And then thirdly, it is a glory that is revealed to faith. Isn't it interesting tonight? Did you hear the way our brother even read the chapter when he started to pick up on the fact that the first thing the Lord tells Ezekiel in chapter 12 about this rebellious house is they have eyes, but they ain't seeing right. Right? So he says, do this in their sight. In their sight. In their sight. In their sight. And I did this in their sight. Did you see how that was constantly hit through the first part of the chapter? And yet they didn't see what they were looking at. And he'd speak to them, and they didn't hear what he was saying. Not in a spiritually living way. And that is where faith comes in. Because faith is the evidence of the regenerating work of the Spirit. The Spirit who gives new life is the one who opens the eyes that we can see. The one who gives hearing to the deaf, that we can hear the voice of our shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And so it is revealed to faith, the eyes that are opened by the sovereign work of the Spirit, to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, it's experientially known in suffering. It's revealed in the cross, but it's also revealed, and Luther said, not simply to those who are humble, but he said to those who have been humiliated. A rather strong, of course, Luther was not known for weak and mamby-pamby assertions, but it was a strong statement. For those who have been humiliated, who've been brought to the place where they know that they are guilty sinners with no pride to call upon, with no good to present in an argument. Brethren, we are more sinful than what we know. And Luther shed light upon that in many ways. So let's embrace the theology of the cross. Secondly, reject the theology of modernity. Okay, here we go. Now, last April 9th, in Sunday school class, we listened to a lecture by a man named Michael Reeves. He's one of the authors of the book. You remember, I hope perhaps you remember, that Reeves' lecture was on the state of Christianity in Europe in our day. And it led to a very vital and healthy discussion, I thought, concerning how it is that Europe is in the state that it's in, because Michael Reeves is part of the Anglican Church in England, and seeing those issues relevant to us here in the United States as well. Well, as in that lecture that we listened to on April 9th in our Sunday school class, Reeves does something similar at this point in his chapter, and he gives an overview of some contemporary movements of thought that he begins with the Enlightenment, which of course was a period of time both simultaneous to and after the Reformation, after the Middle Ages. The Enlightenment was an intellectual movement that particularly laid hold of the institutions of learning in Europe and in the United States. The United States was born in the context of the Enlightenment. And basically, it was an assertion of the supremacy of man's reason with a direct rejection of the revelation of the Bible and the authority of the church, and inherent there as well as the authority of the Word of God. So that the Enlightenment would tell us that your reason is the determinator and judge of what is true and not scripture and not the church. Now remember that the church in Europe at that time was extensively the Roman church. Of course, it was also seeing the rise of the Lutheran church, and there was a number of things going on at that time. But reason is extolled in the Enlightenment and said to have the ability to sit in judgment over the Word of God, not to have the Word of God stand in judgment over our reason. And so therefore, reason was able to bring questions of doubt and uncertainty upon the Scripture. And the Scripture was assailed by various critical approaches that tried to get behind the Bible. This is what the Bible says. Ah, yes, but what's behind it? What is the historical situation behind it? What is the situation of the authors who were writing it? And how does this word that we have in this form, how does that match with other kinds of texts that are written in the same way? And so there's all kinds of different critical approaches in order to deny the veracity and the historicity of the Word of God. And we can reason our way to get behind the Bible. And lo and behold, when reason got itself behind the Bible, it got lost in biblical studies. And it got confused and it got fragmented. And in reaction to that, some of the thinkers of the day were realizing, hey, man's mind isn't all what you crack it up to be. Really, if we really want to know what's true, we have to feel it. And so romanticism is a response. And you remember our discussion about Friedrich Schleiermacher. I remember an exam that I took on him and was able to get the question right because I was able to summarize his thought in this acronym FAD, F-A-D, feeling of absolute dependence. And that's what Schleiermacher said. Basically, religion is this sense of the numinous, this sense of something greater than us, this sense of awe, this sense of wonder. Now, of course, you can find that in all kinds of different religions, but being in the Germany of his day, he would advocate this feeling of dependence within the framework of the statist religion of Germany at the time. And the consequence of that was that the Romantics came and said, if you really want to know truth, it's what you feel. It's in your emotions. And then the Romantics have their errors in today's postmodernism. Postmodern, modern being the Enlightenment, and turning around and saying reason is not going to give to us a true picture of reality. Our feelings are going to give to us. And what we feel is right is right. And I might feel differently than you about that. So what you feel is good for you, what you feel is good for you, what I feel is good for you, as long as it's good for me, then if you're okay with that, I'm okay with that. And so you have people today telling us that what is right is whatever happens to feel good. And feelings are the normative, the ethical measurement, yardstick. And what is common to the Enlightenment, Romanticism, and postmodernism is the autonomous self. Autonomous means self-rule, self-law, self-governing. We've coined the word selfolatry, the worship of self. It's the idea that man, either by his mind or by his feelings, nonetheless, it is man who is going to determine the source of what is true and what is right and what is good, not God. Man himself will be the source of his own knowledge. He is still regurgitating from having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, biblical and Reformed Christianity stand against this view of man, and it's offensive to man. And one of the reasons why there was such a thing as a counter-reformation and the revolt of the Enlightenment is because Biblical Christianity humbles man, and it tells man, you have been born with original sin. You are guilty right out of the gate in the courtroom of God because of the falling of the first man. And you are depraved. For all of your intelligence and all of your good feelings, no one has ever had to teach you to lie. No one has ever had to teach you to be self-centered and angry when you don't get your own way. No one has to teach you lust. You see, because your original sin and your total depravity have made you vulnerable to a rival revelation. I'm going off my chapter here a bit. There is a correlation between the depraved heart and lies. And you're easily deceived. You're easily lied to. You're gullible. You're naive. Especially when it comes to these issues that flatter you. Movements of thought. Elaborate movements of thought. Volumes of books that have been written in order to tell you that you're okay. And that you really are to be, you're really to be congratulated for your intellect and for the goodness of your heart and the well-meaning of your feelings. And the scripture says, no, you can't define or discover God by your intellect or sense him with your feelings. He must reveal himself to you. And thankfully, as Schaefer said, he is there and he's not silent. He speaks. He reveals himself, and he breaks into the deadness of our dark hearts and delivers us from Satan's deception, a deception that confronts us as a rival revelation, a word that comes to us from outside of ourselves. And it comes by all kinds of different pulpits that speak to us this flattering deception about how wonderful we are in our own rebellion and our sin. Well, that word in many ways was being communicated in Luther's day by the Roman Church. You see, the Roman Church taught that nature takes you so far and then grace is added on to what nature is able to do on some sort of continuum. So you do the best you can and then God, through the sacraments of the church, is going to help you out and make sure that you acquire enough merit by your good effort. But the aid and the help of the grace as some sort of commodity of some kind that will be given to you through the sacraments, and then you will be able to acquire enough goodness in order that you can hope maybe to be justified in the day of final justification. And of course, Luther just destroyed all that when he said, no, justification is complete now. It's an alien righteousness which is outside of us, which is given to us as Christ himself, and we receive simply by faith. Well, Enlightenment and modernism are pretty comfortable with the idea, do the best you can, and maybe the church can help you out a little bit. Well, postmodernism doesn't like the church to be there at all. Postmodernism doesn't want grace there at all. That thinks that's just some sort of myth that you need. You poor people who need. You really don't need the church. You really don't. All you need is you need to be fortified in your inherent goodness, and you need to be encouraged to have self-esteem. You need to have self-esteem. You see, and that's good enough. And if you feel good about yourself and esteem yourself enough, then that's all that's necessary. But when we're confronted with the cross, it is as Paul tells us as we look, and I've been quoting scripture, but this is the first time I've asked you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're confronted with what is an insult to the intelligence of the Greek, and what is offensive to the religious sensibilities or feelings, if you will, of the Jew. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 22, to 23. But he tells us in verse 18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The challenge that the Corinthians needed to overcome is the same challenge that we need to overcome as Americans. The challenge that the Corinthians needed to overcome was being Corinthian. And the challenge that we need to overcome is being Americans. And they were measuring Paul and Paul's gospel by Corinthian values. And that's one of the reasons why one of the notes that Paul repeatedly sounds in the letter to the Corinthians is this word boasting. Boasting. It's the idea of what you're putting your confidence in. It's your idea of what you're putting your trust in. It's the idea of where your pride is, if you will. It's the idea of the first commandment. What is your God? What is it that you are bragging about? What is it that you are honoring? What is it that you are worshiping? And Paul says, we boast in nothing other than Christ crucified. Fallen sinners embrace Christ crucified only because of grace, a regenerating work of the Spirit that grants them the gift of faith and repentance that compels to become disciples of Jesus Christ and to take up the cross and to follow Christ, which leads us into the third and final point this evening, and that is to embrace biblical discipleship. Embrace the theology of the cross, reject the theology of modernity, and embrace biblical discipleship. And discipleship will often appear like it doesn't make sense, and it will often be very uncomfortable. So right away, the Enlightenment and Romanticism and the postmodern mentality has got an aversion to discipleship, because it's an insult to the intelligence and it doesn't feel good. If God is revealed to us in Christ crucified, then we must understand that to know this God, we must learn how to walk the way of that revelation. And that is as disciples who are submitting ourselves, our minds, our emotions, our wills, our ways, to learning how to go the way of the cross and to follow the Lamb. Now, as I've already alluded, when Paul speaks of the cross, we preach Christ crucified, he includes all of the components of that one foundational redemptive event of a complex of the outworkings of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and the ascension, the exaltation, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, my friends, we're dealing with a salvation that consists of resurrection life. You've heard this before. And it is the resurrection that Paul is alluding to when he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The cross is a manifestation of weakness. But the gospel is the announcement of the resurrection, which is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the resurrection that is now operative in our present age as the Holy Spirit makes the gospel effective in us and makes us effective in the proclamation of this gospel of Christ crucified. The gospel empowers us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can live lives that are conditioned by the cross. Our union with the resurrected Christ still has us living this side of our resurrection, following the Christ of the cross, And it is His resurrection, the gift of His Spirit by the virtue of His resurrection, that now enables us to sustain a life of faith and obedience that leads us, like our Master, to the way of the Lamb. So that we, like Christ, will overcome, as is the main exhortation of the book of Revelation. As the way of discipleship opens up before us, brethren, immediately, either from our own voice or somebody else's voice, we're going to hear Peter's objection. That when Jesus gave his prophecy concerning his impending death and crucifixion and resurrection, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you," in Matthew 16:22. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, did Peter just hear what Jesus said about and be raised on the third day? And no, I don't think he heard that part. And we need to understand Satan's strategy is to turn us away from the path of being cross-bearing disciples. We are inclined, as Peter was, to think of Christ, to think of the church, to think of our experience as the theology of glory. That we want it in this age. We want the world's approbation and the things of this age. And we would like it if Jesus would give us that now in this age. And forget about this cross-bearing and persevering through suffering dimension of the Bible. And we, in our unbelief and pride, we will pull back from cross-bearing. But Jesus is persistent. He puts the cross in the center of everything we are and everything we do. And when I'm by myself and when I'm thinking and I hear my thoughts and when I hear myself talk, I'm confronted with the cross. I'm confronted with the summons of repentance and faith and cross-bearing. In my marriage, Jesus puts the cross right in my bedroom. In my study, Jesus puts the cross right on the center of my desk. When I'm driving down the road, He puts the cross right in the middle of the way I conduct myself as a citizen of the state. In every dimension of life, in all of my relationships, in all of my stewardships, in my relationship to my fellow disciples in the church and my testimony to an unbelieving world, the cross is right at the center of everything I am. And everything I'm called to do, and everything I'm called to say, and everything I'm called to depict. In Romans chapter 8, that we read earlier in our call to worship, and we emphasize the privilege of our sonship. "Be thou my vision," we sang. But notice in verse 17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And there's the pattern. There's the structure. We suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And we don't like that arrangement. We would prefer to have the glory without the suffering. And we would prefer that the glory would make sense to us. And that the glory would feel good to us. And the world is saying, well, of course, you're 21st century Americans. I mean, man, get with it. We've already been through the Enlightenment and Romanticism and postmodernism. Of course it should make sense. Of course it should feel good. What's wrong with you? That's the way we're supposed to live. We don't want to be these old-fashioned fuddy-duddies that are like living in the Bible or something like that. That's so 1517. You know what I mean? And Paul goes on then to talk about the experience of the believer in the experience of this world and the common experience of the world and of the believer who's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The common experience is groaning. It's the experience of a woman on the birthing table experiencing the contractions of giving birth, which I have observed and believe it was not a very happy experience. But it was a hopeful experience. And it was a vital experience. And it was a necessary experience for the production of life. And if my wife at that point of her pregnancy wasn't contracting in that pain, I would be concerned, because that would be an indicative, that would be indicative of death. Something's wrong. But the contractions are the indicative, are indicative of life. And Paul ends by telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what is that love? Well, that love is made clear to us in verse 34. Christ Jesus is He who died, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from, if you will, this love of Christ? That's the love of Christ. As John tells us, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself to be the propitiation for our sin. That's the definition of love. The sending of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died and was raised at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. So we have to couple this resurrection life with this summons to cross-bearing. And I think that's what Peter does at the end of his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that, notice, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Why do I need to stand firm in it, Peter? Well, because Martin Luther will say, because you're going to live in a time where people are going to be inclined to embrace the theology of glory and not the theology of the cross. See, this is the true grace. The true grace conforms to this pattern after you have suffered for a while. The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So where is the glory now? 1 Peter 4 answers that question. Reading in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Where is the Spirit of glory? It's upon Christ's beloved disciples who to some degree, are sharing in His sufferings. Brethren, we need to see this. And I've underlined it in my notes so that I could say it the way I wrote it at my desk. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are given resurrection life now, this side of the bodily resurrection, so that we can live as disciples, taking up our cross and following Christ and overcoming in the way of the Lamb. The glory that will be revealed to us rests now in the gift of the Spirit of glory upon the disciples who are taking up their crosses and following Jesus Christ. And so as Christ, that glory is present, but it's hidden. It's hidden. And it's often hidden beneath a course of affliction, misunderstanding, persecution, rejection, and all that is endured and suffered for the sake of righteousness and for the kingdom. And it looks like it's weak. But he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brethren, I can understand that. I get it. But Paul, I'm sorry. I struggle when Paul says, therefore, I will most gladly boast in my weaknesses. I don't feel real comfortable and click my heels with all kinds of happiness when someone says to me, so what do? How long have you been doing that? And all the other questions that come into bear. I don't find myself getting all most gladly. I don't find myself often being well content. And so, that brethren, that's where these messages have come to you today. Out of my acknowledgement of those sins and failings. So, as we conclude, we need a fresh resolve to live as disciples of Jesus. What's the problem that I've shared with you both this morning and this evening? It's a reluctance of cross-bearing. It's a desire for glory, especially in the church. And I complain because the kingdom of God does not proceed according to my sense of cause and effect relationships. I mean, after all, if I do this, won't this happen? If we do that, certainly that will be the result, won't it? And that's where you get tempted. The temptation is to desire the results of glory so much that we're willing to compromise and change our methods to ensure and guarantee that we're going to get the results that we want. And when we actually measure the results, we want them to be glorious. And it's a challenge to faith and to faithfulness to implement the methodology of the Lamb and to accept that the results are going to look like the cross, and yet to draw upon the victory of that cross and the resurrected Christ, and to stay the course and to persevere in the way of the Lamb, confident that that way is the only way by which we will overcome. And there's all kinds of other cutoffs and signs and neon lights and turnoffs and U-turns and blimps going overhead and all kinds of amplification going on. You stay the course. And you say, well, what happens if, and it doesn't look all that glorious, and you have to say, stay the course. One might wonder, what would the history of the church had have been if she hadn't had such inclinations to the theology of glory? And if she had have embraced more extensively the theology of the cross, instead of being drawn to seek worldly prestige and influence? It's a challenging question. It's not an easy question to answer. I just got finished reading a substantial history book, part of my summer reading, by a woman named Frances Fitzgerald, called The Evangelicals, The Struggle to Shape America. And she starts in the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and the Revivals, and goes all the way through interesting documentation of the Christianity, Evangelical Christianity in the North, Evangelical Christianity in the South, the issues of the Civil War, the post-Civil War era, the development of the of the prohibition and the division of in the liberal social gospel and the southern, and just fascinating. And she documents how through all the course of the history of the United States, the evangelicals have been very, very, very political and have gotten themselves into the halls of power. And she brings a history, fascinating, of the ministry and influence of Billy Graham. She talks about a couple of Reformed thinkers, Wishtash Rosduni and Francis Schaeffer. It's amazing, these Reformed thinkers. You know, Reformation theology has always had this tendency to state churches and because of paedobaptism. And it's very interesting how these movements of theonomy and Reconstructionism and all the rest of it can come out of Reformed thought. But she mainly stays with the evangelicals and then starts to trace the history of the characters of the religious right, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell and all the guys that were all the big name guys when I was growing up. And then she moves now into how that religious right has somewhat crumpled, and it's now moved over into a much more liberal agenda where the religious right was much, I didn't think I was going to give you a book report here, but where the religious right was all into the issues of abortion and homosexuality and small government and all, I mean, like really getting down into minutiae of government policy and everything. And now the next generation has come along and they're moving a wee bit more to the left, if you will, and they're advocating things like world peace and poverty and the global warming issues, and you know, they're following voices like Rick Warren and people that are talking in terms of more of the social issues, if you will. It's fascinating. And it's been fascinating because as I even have been reading the news and, you know, and saw the kerfuffle a week or so ago because there were some evangelicals in the Oval Office that had their hands on the president and they were praying with him and everybody was all a wee bit bent out of shape about that. And I thought, well, that's not new. That's been going along. That's been the way it's been going along. And I sat back and I just thought to myself, I wonder what would have happened if we had been that determined about a theology of the cross. And I don't know. It's a very challenging issue as to how the church is to be salt and light. Can I throw this out? Sure. You're going to run up and stop me? No. Perhaps instead of our attempt to try to change culture, we should try to illuminate conscience. Instead of trying to get ourselves embedded into the halls of power and into the institutions of legislation and so forth, maybe our responsibility is more directed not to gaining the reins of influence and power, but by salting and lightening the consciences of our fellow men. And as individuals, to do what the body politic gives you opportunity to do. But as a church and as Christians, the theology of the cross certainly needs to be foremost. Well, that's about 5 minutes that I wasn't expecting to do. I'm glad I didn't bring the book with me. I thought, I'll bring it and show it to you. And then I thought, no, I better not. I'll only get off track on it. But I got off track nonetheless. But brethren, I've relied on Reeves this evening. So let me conclude by asking him, and I'm forgetting his first name here, Michael Reeves. Let me ask if you would please, using my voice, conclude the sermon for us with the final observations that he made in the conclusion of this chapter. The temptation is to think that what we need most are national evangelistic campaigns. All right, think of the history of our church, of our nation, the revivalists, or mega churches with slick multimedia presentations, or access to the global media, or charismatic personalities, or influence in the halls of power. This is not a new temptation. The church has always faced the temptation to seek power and influence in the world. But the theology of the cross calls us to place our confidence in what Jesus calls his little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. At the heart of Jesus' future are not globalized ecclesial structures, whether the Catholic magisterium or pan-evangelical networks. Instead, the future belongs to small, unassuming churches, Christ's little flock. It is to Christ's little flock that the kingdom of God has been given, the all-powerful, life-giving rule of God. So we need not only a theology of the cross, but we also need a church of the cross. The understanding of the church consistent with the gospel of Christ crucified is a church of the cross. That means power and weakness, wisdom and folly, and glory and shame. It means we must put our confidence in God rather than in ourselves. Is Christ building his church? For the most part, unseen, in the shape of thousands of small congregations. In this there is hope, the sovereignty of the risen Christ and his little flock. Amen.